The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
You know, I really appreciate that song. If you lift your eyes high enough to God, you will see the utter faithfulness of God, the utter faithfulness of God. You know, I don't know if you get up early or not, but the sunrises and the sunsets this time of year are absolutely spectacular. And when you lift your eyes to that, you're impressed with the utter faithfulness of God. Every time I see a sunrise this time of year, I remember what it says somewhere in the Bible where it says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. And it's a good thing to get up every morning and just say to the Lord, you're good and your love endures forever. And I don't know if you've noticed the sunsets, but they're equally spectacular. And I don't know why I think of this, but I do. Every time I see a beautiful sunset, I think of the Lord saying, you know what? Tell everybody that no matter who they are, where they've been, or what they've done, if they put their life in my hands, I will give them such a spectacular finish. They'd never be able to imagine it. That's a God of hope. And that's the utter faithfulness of God. And today I hope to lift your eyes a little bit higher again than what's going on around us out there. We're looking at John 14 to 17. And it's a beautiful section of the Bible where we're reminded of who we are. When you become a Christian, you become a brand new creation on the inside. You're given a new heart and God's Spirit. And you're also brought into a new community called the family of God, the church. And with those two news becomes a new identity. We're brand new people. And in John 13, we heard that part of our identity is we're people who serve. And then as we worked into the end of John 13, we're also people who love. God's people are marked or ought to be marked by sacrificial love. And today, as we read into John 14, you'll find out that we're also people of hope. That's part of our identity, people that serve, people who love, people who have hope. So I want to read you John 14, the first six verses. Words of Jesus, and it goes like this. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When we become Christian, we're given hope now, but not only for this life, but hope for what lies beyond this life, hope beyond death. And we're in a world that is very short of hope. And if I didn't have John 14, 1 to 6, I think I would despair. And probably you would too. Because this gives us hope now and hope forever. On Friday, we had a service in here for a gentleman that passed away. Then we got in the cars and we drove out east to Stettler to a little cemetery out there, and it was a beautiful day. Sun was hot and the trees were gorgeous and surrounded the place, and we laid them to rest, and the family wept and grieved. It's hard when you say your final goodbyes like that. But they had hope because they know where he is. He had trusted Christ. He was with the Lord. But if we didn't have these scriptures at a time like that, I have no idea what I would say. I have no idea what people say around a graveside when you don't have John 14, 1 to 6. And these are very, very important words for us today. Even though we might be in the midst of life or early on, these are very important words. Why? Because life is brief. That's why. Life is brief. Sometimes we think we have forever. Sometimes we think, you know, we'll make plans and, you know, we'll do this, then we'll do that, we'll go here, we'll go there. But it says in the Bible, you might have 70 years or 80 if you have the strength, or my father-in-law has lots of strength. He's 100 and still going strong. But what's that in the big picture, really? There's a question in the Bible somewhere where it says, what is your life? That'd be a great question to ponder. Let me give you about 7 or 8 metaphors that the Bible throws out to answer that question. Here they are. In one place, It says your life is like a mist, just a mist that's here and then gone. Another place it says your life is like chaff. The wind just picks up and blows away. Another place, it's like grass that's here today, but then withers and is gone. Another place, like a flower of the field that looks beautiful, but in the heat of the day, it fades. Another place, it says your life is like a dream in the night, like a dream in the night. By the time you finish breakfast, you can't remember it. Your life is like water, says somewhere else, spilled on the ground, on dry ground, and it just disappears. You can't get it back up. Another place, your life is like a sigh. All those express the brevity of life, the brevity of life. And we ought to think about that, the brevity of life. This building that you're in here was built in 2003. And one of the things that we had no idea we'd be doing is funerals to the degree we do them. And we do a lot of funerals. I suspect the average age over the years is about 50, or maybe just south of 50. You know, you can't say, I have 70 years or 80 years. Bible says the life is brief, and wise people heed that. But I don't know what I would do, again, without John 14, 1-6. Because though life is brief, God gives hope, not only now, but for what lies beyond this life. And John 14 looks ahead. And so I want to take you there today, because the point of this whole thing, John 14, 1-6, is that we become people of hope in a world where there's no hope. You cannot read John 14, 1-6 and get it in your DNA and not be filled with hope. Interesting, because it starts out by Jesus saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. Apparently, the disciples were troubled. Why? Well, you have the Judas factor and you have the Peter factor. The Judas factor is basically this. Jesus had said, you know, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas goes out to do his work. And that left them confused for sure. But the Peter factor was this, that Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times within the next 24 hours. You think you'll lay down your life for me? I'm telling you, you'll deny 3 times that you know me. Now for us, Peter is kind of, well, that's just Peter. But for the group of disciples, Peter was the strong man. He was the guy. He's the one that had faith. He's the one that was close to Jesus. You can imagine around the circle, listening in on that conversation. If Peter's going down, what's going to happen to the rest of us? And their hearts were filled with trouble, fear. Trouble is a very strong word there. It actually means to shudder on the inside. It means to be agitated, thrown into confusion, distressed. That was the state of their hearts. And you know what? When I read that, sometimes I get troubled, because the seeds of Judas and Peter are embedded in my own heart. Maybe yours too. We've betrayed him. We've denied him. And the only answer is to cast yourself on the limitless mercy of God, who doesn't turn anybody away that humbly comes to him and asks for mercy. So you got that going on in the room. But you've also got, maybe more importantly, the statement of Jesus, I'm leaving, I'm going away. And where I go, you can't come. And you can hear them, seriously? He has asked us to invest our future in him, and we did. We gave up our careers. We traveled all around the dusty roads of Palestine. We had hoped. And now you're going? Where? Well, where I'm going, you can't come. You can imagine how troubled their hearts would be. A future without Jesus for them would be no future at all. Now, the answer, of course, to a troubled heart is just what Jesus says there. Trust in God, trust also in me. Or a better word, we believe in God, believe also in me. When our hearts are troubled, and yours might be today, we might have a lot of troubled hearts around the room, thrown into confusion, don't know what's going on, fear, anxiety. What's the answer to that? The answer is simply what Jesus says here, is to believe into him. Believe in him. It's as though Jesus said to them, I know all these hard realities that are understandably very depressing to you, but please don't let your hearts be too troubled. You cannot trust your colleagues completely, and if you're wise, you can't even trust yourselves completely, but please remember, the living God in whom you can trust completely. And please remember me too in my trustworthiness. Don't give up on us. Don't be disheartened. Believe into us. Believe into us. To believe here is a word that actually means to transfer your trust from yourself to Him. To transfer trust from yourself to God. To transfer trust from yourself to Jesus. That's to believe in Him. That's always the answer to a troubled heart. It's important before we move on, actually, not to miss what I would call the high Christology that's going on here that you might miss. But Jesus presents Himself here as an object of faith, as an object of faith. He's linking Himself directly with God. That's what He's doing, linking Himself directly with God. For a Jew in the first century, they knew it was their duty to trust God. Everybody knew that. But for Jesus to tell others to trust Him, like they trust God in the same way they trust God, must be taken now as then as a claim to deity. What Jesus is saying here is the same thing that John said when he started the book. In the beginning was the Word. That means Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you can't just say Jesus is like God. You have to say Jesus is God. He's not just like God. He actually is God. Don't come with a fixed idea of who God is and try to fit Jesus into that. Look at Jesus, the Jesus who wept at the tomb of His friends, the Jesus who washed His followers' feet, and you'll see who is the true God. So what I want to do for just a few minutes with these verses with you is just walk through them, because there's deep hope here. And that deep hope is built on four promises that Jesus makes right here. And they're straightforward, they're on the surface, but we have to believe into them. Here they are. Number one, first promise Jesus makes, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, that place is the Father's house. That's what He calls it, the Father's house. Now, interestingly, only three times Jesus ever uses the phrase, the Father's house. Where were they? Well, one was in John 2, when He goes into the temple, and they're buying and selling, and so Jesus takes out whips and overturns their tables and starts throwing them out and says, how dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace? And then there's Luke 15, you know, the parable of the prodigal son. He goes off and spends his stuff on wild living, wine, women, whatever, and then he spends all, he's bankrupt. He says, I will arise and go back to my Father's house. Then you have it here. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, if you join them all together, you get at least a little bit of an insight into what goes on in heaven. When you go back to John 2, the temple was a place of worship. Heaven will be a place of worship, the Father's house. When you factor in the parable of the prodigal son, it's also going to be a place of joy and dancing. So if you don't dance now, you'd best take some lessons, because that's where we're going. And if you think it's sinful to put up your hands or move, get over it. It's loud and they move in heaven. Just saying. In John 14, the Father's house is, well, it's home. So what is heaven like? Well, what we do know from here is a place of worship, place of joy and dancing, and it's home. That's what it is, home. And Jesus says, I'm going there. And what He says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. You know, the old King James Version, if you were a Christian for a long time and brought up with the old King James Version Bible, you might miss the word, but it says, in my Father's house are many, what is it? Mansions, that's right, mansions. And it's like, do you think it's downgraded a bit here from mansions to rooms? But actually, mansions is a silly translation. In my house, there's lots of mansions. How do you get lots of mansions into a house? I don't know. Where that came from was William Tyndale. He was the first person to translate the Bible into English, and he picked the word mansion. He got it from Jerome, who way back in the early 100s AD wrote Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It was a Latin translation of the Bible, and he used the word mansion, but it didn't mean then what it necessarily means now. The better way to translate it is just the way it is, rooms. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. And the point of the thrust of the passage is this. There's room for anybody and everybody. There is room in my Father's house. That's spectacular, because there have been a lot of believers from the time of Abel and Enoch right through all the Old Testament, the early Christians, the martyrs, the many, many Christians over the centuries. Heaven is obviously a very big place. That's why Jesus says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. There has to be many rooms. There's a lot of people going there. Now, you can't get from that verse that everybody's going there. What you have to get from that verse is everybody's welcome to go there. Because Jesus, you'll say shortly, and we'll look at it, that he's the way there, that you can't get there any other way. But in my Father's house, there's room for everybody. Everybody's welcome would be what Jesus was saying there. It's also interesting to think about it that actually the Father has real estate. The Father has real estate. And the people of God are on the way to the most prized of possessions, properties. The Father has real estate. I said last week we love to go to Victoria, and we do. And we always stay in Sydney. It's out by the ferry, comes in, the airport's there, and the water's there. And there are these beautiful condos and apartments right on the water. I mean, I could develop the greatest of sermons sitting on a deck there with a coffee looking at the water. And we walk up and down the main street, and we look in the real estate offices, and we look at the prices of these things. It is crazy, crazy. I couldn't afford a toilet in those places. Seriously. Isn't it nice to know that what we're reading about here is all gift? You couldn't buy it. You couldn't touch it. But somebody else purchased it for you, and your name is now on the door. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place. This is a prepared place. A prepared place. By the way, look at how ordinary the words are. Place, rooms, house. We're familiar with those words. In other words, this is a real place. It's real estate. There's actually a man there, the real Jesus, with a real body in a real place. This isn't just floating around somewhere aimlessly in the cloud. People are there in this real estate in the Father's house. But it's a prepared place. In other words, when you go there, you're not going as a stranger. You don't have to worry about if anybody will know you. You don't have to worry about, will they be ready for me? Everything's been taken care of, and your name's already on the door. It's written in the book. This is a prepared place. Isn't that beautiful? One of the things I love about our missions people here at Crossroads is they care for our missionaries spectacularly, spectacularly. And you'll be introduced to one of our missionaries, Rainey Brown, later this month. She's from Italy, but she's home for a bit. But you know what they do from time to time before COVID? And we'll get back to it, I hope, but we had missionary retreats where we'd bring them together like from a Monday to Friday somewhere and just pour into them. Worship with them, teach them, and encourage them, and give them lots of R&R. And they usually leave so energized. And I think the last one we did was out at Nordegg, probably 2018, Tracy, fall 2018. And we brought them in from all over the world. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful week. In fact, there were kids there from Mexico that had never seen snow. And they wanted to see snow, and there was no snow. But one day we woke up, and there was snow everywhere. It was just great. But, you know, I was thinking back when I thought about this prepared place, to a missionary retreat we did in Mallorca, Spain, an island off Spain. And we'd brought together our European missionaries. It's cheap to fly over there. And it was in the fall. And my friend Todd and I, we were flying, but we didn't fly with the group. We were flying in on a different flight and coming in. We were wondering, so how are we going to get from the airport to wherever this place is? Because it wasn't in the city. Apparently, it was up in the hills a bit. And we need to rent a car. What are we going to do? Plane lands, we get off the plane, and Karen Marriott, who works with Pastor Tracy, she was spectacular. She'd gone on ahead, and she had everything prepared. Everything prepared. There was a car there for us, but before that, she let us have coffee. She told us where to, because she knows I'm addicted to coffee. Not addicted, I just need it. But she had it all there, took us up, and there were the food was getting ready, the rooms were ready for us. It was like, man, what was I even wondering about? I think that's like when you get to heaven. You're going to realize this whole place is prepared. They're ready for you. Heaven might be unknown, but it's emphatically not unprepared. Heaven might be unknown, but it's emphatically not unprepared. Now, here's the second promise Jesus makes. Not only am I going to go prepare a place for you, but I'm going to come back again. What's that referring to? Well, the learned people, the smart people, they say things like this. They say it could be one of three or four things. It could be that Jesus was thinking ahead to his post-resurrection appearances. You know, after he rose from the dead, he showed himself to Peter, the disciples, Thomas, you bunch of them, 500 all at once. Other people say, well, I think he probably is referring to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and it was like he came again in the person of the Holy Spirit. Other people, I've heard say it probably refers to what happens at death. And that's a wonderful thought, that Jesus comes personally to receive us. Now, all those things are probably have a lot of truth in them. And there's an element of truth. But I think it's referring to his second coming. I will come back. He's already here. I'm going to come back and take you to be with myself. Why do I think that? Because behind the text is a beautiful picture of a first century wedding. And in a wedding, then, the bride and her bridal party would be at her house. And she would make herself ready because she knew that at one point, the groom was going to come and fetch her, come and get her, and take her to the Father's house, to his house. And she didn't know when that would be. And you remember the parable Jesus told about the wise and foolish virgins? They were waiting for the groom to come. And some of them said, oh, he's so long coming. They fell asleep and they ran out of oil and they weren't ready. I think Jesus is referring to his coming again because it's that picture behind it of this wedding ceremony or this wedding event is a better way to put it in the first century. And so you find these texts in scripture like make sure that we're not unashamed at his coming. Or I read this morning in my office earlier from Revelation chapter 19, it says, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. You know what? We can't afford to not be ready. Can't afford to not be ready. When's the bridegroom coming? I don't know. Do you? He just said, be ready. He said, actually, when you think he's probably not coming, that's probably the time he is coming. And I'm going to take you to be with me. So that promise is there, and it still stands today. You can bank on it like you can on any other promise that Jesus made. He's going to prepare a place for us. I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to be with me. And then there's another one here. And I will take you to be with me. I'll come again, and I'll take you to be with me. That's a really interesting promise, actually, when you think about it, because we all have questions about heaven. You have questions about heaven? I have questions about heaven. Are the streets really gold? Like what carat gold? You know, the gates are pearls from oysters. Where do they get that stuff? I don't know. What are we going to do all day in heaven? Are animals going to be there? I've already shared some of my thoughts. I've shared with you that I think there's a few excluded, but most of them probably make the cut. We have questions, but think about what Jesus says here. I'll take you to be with myself. What's he really saying there? Well, what we call heaven, Jesus calls where I am. What we call heaven, Jesus calls where I am. In other words, heaven will be filled with the personal presence of Jesus Christ, the personal presence of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, there's no heaven. Jesus refers to himself. Actually, you should check this out. John 14, 1 to 6. Jesus refers to himself in our English Bibles no less than 8 times. That's a lot in 6 verses. It's just, he's saturating these verses just like he will saturate heaven with his presence. Heaven is the real presence of Jesus with his friends. Isn't that cool? We get to hang out with him. We get to hang out with him forever. So what's the application of that? Well, you should get to know him. You say, well, I put my trust in him. Yeah, but do you know him? Jesus said, this is eternal life, Father, that they might know you. Do you know him? I mean, you trust him and you say he's your Savior, but what are you doing? Are you building the relationship? Do you know him better today than last year at this time? You know, for a lot of us, it should be, at least, I think for all of it should be, that the only thing we don't know about him really is his physical appearance. I mean, there's a lot revealed in Scripture about him. And when you sit in his presence, you learn his heart. You get to know his thoughts. Sometimes he shares his secrets with you. Sometimes he tells you things to come. Often he'll draw your heart out. Want to know what's in your heart. And when you walk into heaven, wouldn't it be something if the only thing we really didn't know was what he looked like physically? But we had so much of his heart that we can say, it is amazing to be in your personal presence after all these years, walking by faith in your personal presence. Heaven is where Jesus takes us to be with himself. Then the last promise in these verses is, I am the way. Verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The emphasis on that verse is actually on the word way. I am the way. He didn't just show us the way. He is the way. If you found Christ, you found the way to the Father's house. He is the way. In the Old Testament, the psalmist will pray things like this. Teach me your ways, and I'll walk in them. The New Testament says, well, he is the way. Just follow him. He's the way. Not only the way, he's the truth, and he's the life as well. This verse is both exclusive and inclusive. It's really saying that there's no other way to God. You want to come to God, you got to come through Jesus. All roads up a mountain don't lead to God. Some of them lead off a precipice. Jesus says, I'm the only way. But the inclusiveness of it is that anybody can come. Anybody can come that way. And that's a beautiful thing. Now, I've read a lot of commentaries by smart people on John 14:6 over the years. I've heard a lot of people try and unpack it. This week, I pulled books off my shelf to make sure I didn't get it wrong for you. But you know what I found? I found C.S. Lewis in The Silver Chair was the most helpful. Isn't that interesting? Can I read you a paragraph or two from that story, The Silver Chair? In the story, Jill's entered a strange and magical country at the top of a very high mountain. After wandering for some time in search of water to drink, Jill encounters a lion who's lying between her and a deliciously babbling stream. Jill is terrified of the lion, but she's also dreadfully thirsty. The lion asks her if she's thirsty, and she replies that she's dying of thirst. Then drink, the lion says. She's too afraid to venture near the lion and asks if he would mind leaving while she drinks. She quickly realizes the presumption of this request. She might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. Meanwhile, the sound of the running water are making her more and more thirsty. Jill asks the lion if he'll promise not to do anything to her if she comes to the stream and drinks. But the lion responds that he makes no promises. Driven nearly frantic with thirst, Jill comes a step nearer without noticing it. Then she asks the lion, do you ever eat, little girls? The lion responds matter-of-factly, I've swallowed up boys and girls, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. When Jill tells the lion that she doesn't dare to come and drink, the lion replies, then you'll die of thirst. Jill comes another step nearer and says, I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. But the lion replies, there is no other stream. That's John 14:6. there is no other stream. There's no other way to quench your thirst. There's no other way. The lion, he'll swallow you up. It'll cost your whole life. He'll come in and he'll change everything. But your thirst will be quenched and you'll live forever. But there is no other way. Strange and powerful words. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, spoken by one who would shortly be hanging on a Roman cross. I'm the way, said one who would shortly hang on a Roman cross. I'm the truth, said one, when the lies of evil men were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I'm the life, said one, when within a few hours his corpse will be laid in a tomb and a stone rolled in front of it. It takes faith to believe this stuff. It takes faith. You hear the words of Jesus and you hear his claims and his promises, and you either decide to transfer your trust to him or not. But the only way to deal with a troubled heart or a sin-battered and scarred heart or a thirsty heart or a broken heart is to trust the Lion of Judah. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Transfer your trust from yourself to him. There's a whole world of reassurance crammed into these six short verses. What Jesus is doing, he's preparing his friends and followers to be people of hope, to go out into a world without hope and be people of hope. He's preparing us with these same words to be people of hope in Red Deer and Central Alberta, where there's no hope. There's no hope. We're people who are meant to have peaceful, not fearful hearts. We're people that are meant to have faith when everything around us says we're crazy. We're people that have moved from fear to trust because we've checked his words out. And we've decided that the one who speaks them is really God. And we've transferred our trust to him. And that kind of hope is a powerful hope that COVID or nothing can actually take out. It is there, and it's now, and it's hope forever. And I want to just bring you back for a moment, if I can, to the table that we're going to sit around, the table we call communion. It's the Lord's table, but it's where all this was made possible. It happened shortly after Jesus spoke these words with his friends in a room, and they sat around a table with bread and with wine. And he explained to them the significance of it. He said to them around that table that shortly he would give his life on a cross and that our sins would be laid on him. And that when we take bread, every time we take bread, it's like he would come to us again. He would come and remind us. He would come and reassure us. He'd come in one way or another say, your debt is paid in full. And when we take the cup, we recognize the price for what we enjoy today was something we could never pay. It cost the blood of the Son of God. But he shed it, and God accepted it. And it's real. And your debt is paid in full if you can transfer your trust to what Jesus did on the cross.